May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So it will come as absolutely no surprise to anyone that I was in the pub recently. And it's a quiet night, but I bumped into a couple of people I knew and I was chatting with them and a group of their friends who I didn't know in the way that you do in a pub about life, the universe, everything. And somehow that conversation got round to faith and belief. And I was asked how I, with my fairly average scientific education, believe in a giant sky fairy. How could I trust in something that couldn't be proven by a repeatable experiment? Didn't I understand the madness of saying I believe in something that makes no sense to their rational minds? How could I hold to the scientific method and still say I was a Christian? Was I mad? And I don't know about you, but for me at least, in those situations, I always feel pressured. How do I answer? How far can I go into the amazing story of grace received and not sound like a madman to them? Not sound like a grasping televangelist? Should I hold back on my answers? Should I temper the gospel so it seems less scary to people? Now, I don't know if I answered well that night. I don't know whether I used the right words or if anything I said would change minds. But I do know that whatever, God would be using that conversation. And I know that, in fact, it's God who does the work, not me, so I can relax. But as to my worries about going too far, Nebuchadnezzar, in our passage tonight, might be a better example for the next time I find myself in a conversation like that. Because, as we see in the opening three verses, he doesn't hold back. And neither does Daniel. So if you have your Bibles open, it's quite interesting, the start, this chapter here, because you'll see the whole chapter is actually slightly indented. And that's to show that it's Nebuchadnezzar talking directly. Not this narrative voice we've had for most of the preceding three chapters. This indentation highlights the shift in perspective we have. We're going from a historical narrative to a public statement. It's a bit like a major speech being published in a book. I've got a history of the American Civil War that shifts in a similar way when it includes the full text of the Gettysburg Address. There, as here, the shift is to emphasize the importance of these words. It demands that we, as readers or listeners, pay special attention to what is coming. And to emphasize this shift even more, Nebuchadnezzar starts with a pronouncement to the nations and people of every language who live in all the earth. It's a public statement, it's not private, it's not quiet chat, it's a bold announcement. And it's a reminder as well to us that when we talk about our faith, we are to be bold, we are to be public. We can't spread the gospel purely by acting in accordance with God's word. And it certainly helps to start those conversations, but we need the conversations to explain why we act the way we do. And in our world, a world that is hemmed in by borders, by language barriers, by class barriers, cultural barriers, and so many more reasons to stay in our own personal bubbles or little echo chambers, this is a message that is universal. It's for all the nations, for peoples of every language, anyone who lives on earth. Nebuchadnezzar makes no distinction. This isn't just for his advisors or the highborn, or even just for the people of Babylon, his subjects. It's for everyone, regardless of their current place, their current circumstance, their current worldview, belief system, or politics. And the first thing we're told is, may you prosper greatly. It's a message for everyone's good. Why? Because there is a Most High God who can perform miraculous things. The evidence is in the signs and wonders that Nebuchadnezzar has seen. And again, we shift tone as we move into verse 3. Again, look at the layout. See how it's shifted again? That's the translation's attempt to show that verse 3 has rhythm. It has meter. It is poetry. You'll see a similar layout in the book of Psalms, for example. The language is meant to feel musical. And that shift in tone helps pick out some key notes in this text. Nebuchadnezzar will be telling us about great signs, mighty wonders, an eternal kingdom over which the dominion of the Most High God will endure forever. So where are we? We've had this pronouncement, this proclamation. Where are we in our timeline? Because we look at Daniel as almost as if it's a quick shift through each book. Each chapter in the book moves rapidly on, but actually there's huge gaps. There's 70 years that Daniel's in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar reigns for, 43 or so? And in the previous passage that Mark talked to us about last week, we started it in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. So we've got about 41 left. So where in those 41 are we? We don't know. But it's likely to be several years later into Daniel's time serving Nebuchadnezzar. Look at his position. He's been elevated. Look at his attitude. It's more adult. It's not the first flush of youth here. So we know we're a bit further on, but we also know that we're not right at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Because as we can see, as the story progresses, there's still fruitful life to come in Nebuchadnezzar. So we must be somewhere in the middle. We don't know when exactly, but it's worth remembering that time has passed. Quite a lot of time has passed between each chapter. And the Nebuchadnezzar we see at the start of his story isn't particularly worried. He's lying in bed in one of his three royal palaces, prosperous, at peace. He isn't threatened. He's not at war. Is there any reason to think he's at risk? How could he be? He is the king. He has a vast empire. But he drops off to sleep, possibly at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, because that's what I'd do if I was him. And he has a dream that terrifies him so much that he demands all his wise men are brought before him to interpret it. And once again, as in previous chapters, they either can't, or as here feels slightly more likely, once we hear what the dream is, they won't, because they are terrified of angering their king. And again, Daniel is brought before the king, and he has an answer. So what's the vision that's been presented? An image of a tree, mighty, towering, beautiful, provides food and shelter for both the birds of the sky and the animals of the earth. What could be wrong with a tree like this? What would it fear? But a messenger appears and announces that this mighty tree will be cut down. It will be bound up in iron and bronze so it can't regrow quickly, but must remain as just a stump, no longer giving life, now just another beast of the field. And why is this going to happen? We see the callback to verses 2 and 3 in verse 17. So that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign of all the kingdoms of the earth and gives them over to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. Do you get the feeling that I do, that Nebuchadnezzar's terror was because he didn't really need someone to interpret this dream for him? We know he was a king who had religious leanings. He's already acknowledged the power of Daniel's God in chapter 3, And he's reminded us again in this chapter that he knows the spirit of the holy gods is in Daniel. So wouldn't the symbolism here be fairly clear to him? It feels like he's calling in the wise men to give him an answer that doesn't make it seem like this dream is foretelling of dreadful times ahead for him. And that's a state many of us can relate to. Not the all-powerful king bit, sadly. But we live in one of the wealthiest cities in the world, in one of the wealthiest countries in the world. And yet we so often approach life with a sense of fear. A sense of terror that just around the corner, something's going to go horribly wrong and we can't control it. Whether it's financial, health, relationship, reputation. So many of us feel one small event away from disaster. It impacts how we deal with our money. That fear leads us to squirrel away our wealth in case we need it for the future for us. It affects how we treat our relationships. Don't give up too much of your time for someone else because will they reciprocate? It permeates our attitudes. It breeds selfishness. And the truth is, it can happen. Times can change. Things can go wrong. But often, very often, all the money in the world, all the time in the world, can't fix those problems. There isn't a specialist who can be paid to fix that relationship. There isn't an expert whose advice can be sought. Or a consultant who can be found to give you a trite answer. At that point in time, it might be when the seeds of conversations from months or even years previously bring the call to us. Where, like Daniel, we are asked to intervene, to somehow help, to explain. Because it's the point where the need of the greatest of wise men is, Jesus Christ. So how does Daniel respond to this crisis of confidence that Nebuchadnezzar has found himself in? Well, his initial response is to think about what he's been told. He doesn't rush into an answer. He's perplexed and a little scared. Not, again, I think, because he doesn't understand the implications and the warning in the dream, but because in this moment he has to speak an uncomfortable truth to power. And that's always a challenge. Even if we're not talking to a king with the power of life and death over all of his lands, if we're just talking to our family and friends, we are still afraid at times of speaking God's truth into a situation. We can be scared of the rejection that could come. We can be scared of the impression it will give, or that we will get God's truth wrong. Often it's because the truth of God's purity does not sit well with our society. That conversation I talked about at the start of all this, one question I got was, surely if I try to live well and try not to do evil, a fair God will acknowledge that and treat me well. But, brothers and sisters, we know that that's not true. But that, again, doesn't mean people want to hear it. So if we're scared of telling our friends, our family, God's truth, we can only imagine how much more scared Daniel is, knowing that he has to tell this powerful king some very bad news. And the way Daniel speaks to Nebuchadnezzar shows that he really does care for him. If only the dream applied to your enemies. This exile, this hostage in a foreign land and court, cares for the man who took him hostage. You get none of the sense of revengeful satisfaction that might creep in when we see someone we dislike suffering for their actions. There is just a sense of inevitability that having heard the dream, having had its meaning laid clear to him, that Daniel wishes it were not so. Are we sometimes guilty of letting our judgmental side out when we're talking with people about the need to acknowledge God, to turn to Him? It's certainly a nasty habit in a lot of our dealings with people we view as others in secular walks of life. It permeates political discourse at the moment. It breeds division and anger and hatred. And it seems so at odds with Paul's prayer in Romans 10. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Paul doesn't have a demand for punishment in there. No punishment for a group that was actively persecuting him and his friends. No demand for their suffering. Instead, a longing for their salvation. A longing that ignores past division, ignores slights, and looks only to the glory of God. Now, Daniel goes on to lay out the meaning of the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, how the king is represented by the tree, how its might and expanse and fruitfulness reflects the might of this human king, how Nebuchadnezzar is great and strong, how his kingdom is vast, how his dominion extends to distant lands. But the messenger has spoken. The decree has been issued by the Most High. Despite his power, Nebuchadnezzar will be cut down. He will be driven away from people. He will live like a wild animal, with his mind like that of an animal. 7 times, possibly years, will pass for him until Nebuchadnezzar finally admits that the Most High God is sovereign, that his kingdom extends to all places, that God will choose who is given power. And Daniel offers a possible solution. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. It's the same thing we are all called to do. Repent. Acknowledge that God is sovereign. In the Old Testament histories, Daniel could point to examples of repentance causing a change of outcome. Jonah's message to Nineveh. Joel's message to Judah: return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Daniel knows that the Most High God is compassionate, that he will respond to genuine repentance. He is faithfully telling this powerful man to submit to a higher authority. Again, the example of Daniel can help us when we find ourselves in conversations where people are searching for answers. He doesn't let his fear stop him telling this mighty king the truth. And as Tony reminded us this morning, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the light. Our role is to faithfully tell of the way, to faithfully tell of the truth and of the light, even when it can hurt us, even when it can hurt the person who is hearing, even when we wish it were not so, even when we wish that there was a messenger that could be easier. It always feels like such a simple thing, doesn't it? Repent, just turn back to God, acknowledge that he is Lord. But it's always such a hard thing for us to do. As relatively powerless as we might feel ourselves, and with so much more knowledge of the amazing things that God has done for us, his salvation won on the cross for us, and it must have been hard for Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, as we rapidly see, it is too hard for him. Because a year later, walking on the roof of one of his palaces, Nebuchadnezzar thinks aloud, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Daniel's warning has been ignored. No matter how much truth Daniel spoke, how caringly, how accurately, it didn't matter. We don't know what the initial reaction of Nebuchadnezzar was. We just know that a year later, he had forgotten the warning. And we see that though this mighty king has earthly power, it is no match for the Most High's eternal dominion. We're straight back to I and my, and the result is immediate. Nebuchadnezzar is driven mad. He becomes like an animal. He leaves his palaces and the splendor and glory of his earthly kingdom. He lives in the open, drenched in rain, eating from fields like cattle. His hair grows so matted it's like feathers, and his nails grow to the length of claws. And in the text, at this point of fall, even the grammatical person changes. We change from the first person perspective of I, Nebuchadnezzar, of the opening, to a third person narrative. Even as the words were on his lips, showing how deep Nebuchadnezzar's madness is. No longer able to speak for himself, no longer able to think for himself. What has caused this precipitous fall? His pride. His belief that he has power to control his world. His belief that he has command over everything he surveys. It is his belief that his dominion, his lordship, is the ultimate authority. And that belief makes him ignore the dire warning of the dream. To forget Daniel's interpretation and solution, instead of repentance, instead of submission to the Most High, pride has led him to the point that God, the Most High, fulfills all the warnings he has given Nebuchadnezzar. To strip him not just of his power over others, but even his power over himself. To lose his humanity, his consciousness. And just as the dominion of the Most High God endures from generation to generation, so there is a warning to all of us, believers and non-believers. Because our pride, our belief, our faith in our own powers leads us to rely on our own strength, not on the strength of the eternal God. It leads us to put our faith in our strength, and so we live in fear of our strength failing. We live in fear of the money disappearing. We live in fear of our health changing. We cling to our earthly comforts with all the strength we can muster. But just as for Nebuchadnezzar, for us, there will come a point when our strength will fail, when our comforts and securities will fail us. If you've ever reached that point, if you've ever seen your own strength fail you, if you've ever been forced to realize your own weakness, it is and will always be truly terrifying. It's painful, it's bewildering, and it's humiliating. And it is the ultimate antidote for pride. It's humbling in every sense of the word. But there is hope. For Nebuchadnezzar, his time of humbling ends just as his dream said. And as we shift back into the first person, Nebuchadnezzar's eyes turn heavenwards and he acknowledges the true source of power, both then and now, the Most High God. He gives him glory and gives him the praise that is due to the Most High God, the one who has that power to humble anyone who walks in pride. And here we leave Nebuchadnezzar, restored to his former position, both in his own mind and in the minds of his subjects, finally praising God, finally singing God's praises, a changed man, in fact, no longer relying on his own strength, but pointing everyone, proclaiming, as we started our passage, to everyone, the true source of strength in the universe. Humbly accepting that all he had and all he will ever have is sourced from the King of Heaven. But that is not the end of our story. Because this passage, and a lot of the language in it, echoes forward to us in future generations. Did you notice a little phrase in verse 17? So that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and give to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. So when I read this passage, the whole chapter revolves around verse 17 for me. And it reminded me of the words in Luke 1. And that's page 1026, if you want to check up on me here. And in Mary's song, I'll check the verse number because I haven't written it down like a fool. This is verse 50. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. Isn't that the story of Nebuchadnezzar's madness? And who is it that's singing these words? Mary, who has just discovered that she will be bearing a son who will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Mary is singing of the promises of God to his people, the Israelites, that are to be fulfilled in Jesus. And the juxtaposition of these two stories, a mighty king brought low by pride, and a mighty Saviour and Lord born and living in humility, who is exalted to the highest place, set above all creation, is the greatest of extremes imaginable. The sin of pride leads our minds to be scattered, causes our focus to be thrown from God, so that we lose our full potential, to become less than human. Instead, we are called to accept that our position needs to be one of humility. As Paul reminds us in Philippians 2, we are to model ourselves on Christ, to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, so that the Spirit of God living in us can shine through both in our actions and in our words. Let me finish with the prayer I started with. May the words of our mouths and the thoughts of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen.